I will be turn to the 16th chapter and notice the 32nd verse. Behold, the hour cometh. Yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone, because the Father is with me. All alone. All earthly support gone. And yet he said, the Father is going to be with me. I won't be completely alone. But in Matthew 27:46, we find that Christ on the cross of Calvary cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Father left him. As far as he perceived it, he knew that this was the possibility. For in Psalm 22:1, the very words are repeated as a prophecy of what Christ would suffer. And the conversation and the things that went through his mind are portrayed there in that chapter. And this was a prophecy in truth that was given to the prophets, that the Spirit of Christ which was in them did testify when it testified of the things that were going to take place in his life and experience. And so we find that here in these words of loneliness that he expresses as recorded in John, and that which took place on the cross of Calvary, reveals a tension. A tension between the unseen by faith. I will not be alone. The Father will be with me. And the terrible reality of the seen in the flesh. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now there's another prophecy. A prophecy that pertains to us. Turn to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And notice there verse 11. Isaiah 53:11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. In manuscript 1A, written in 1890, is this terse sentence. The faith of individual members of the church will be tested as though there were not another person in the world. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. The faith of the individual member of the church will be tested as if there's not another soul in the world. The loneliness of truth. The loneliness of the cross that Christ experienced was not the first time that Jesus was alone. Notice John 6, and there in the Gospel of John 6:15, observe what happened. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. He was at the height of his popularity. He would be that which he came into the world to be without the cross. What did he do? He dismissed the multitude. His chosen ones were very displeased with him. He needed to be alone. And there alone, in that mountain, he contemplated what he had to do and what he should do. Could he, the very next day, utter truth that would decimate his following? In other words, when the crowds were following, And the multitude is crying out, long live the king. Can you speak and decimate that group? He did. He realized that it was loneliness and loneliness alone that would bring about the desired objective of heaven. For it says in John the 6th chapter, verse 66, after uttering these words of contemplation in the mount, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy, the rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. He was rejoicing. He was the Son of God, called by the name of the Lord. To as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God. To as many as believe on his name. What a privilege, what an opportunity. He was joyful, but notice the next verse. I sat not in the assembly of mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. I sat alone because of thy hand. Believing in Jesus is costly. It's a lonely walk, a loneliness that only he can understand. Notice the loneliness of Elijah. Turn to 1 Kings, the 19th chapter. 1 Kings 19. And there in the 19th chapter, notice verses 9 and 10. And I think sometimes we've misread these verses. At least as I've thought about it in connection with the loneliness of truth, it seems to be. And he came thither unto a cave, going to Sinai, and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, and said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? No one was with him. He was alone in that cave. And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, and for the children of Israel have I forsaken thy covenant, and thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with a sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it. While we have sometimes interpreted to mean only a sense of where his position was, only can also mean loneliness. And when one recognizes that loneliness, God can start to do something. Notice now, beginning with the 11th verse, and he said, go forth and stand upon the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rock before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, and the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. The literal Hebrew of this expression is a voice. A whisper, small. A voice, a whisper, small. Or we could translate it, the voice of gentle stillness. And I find an interesting statement in Ministry of Healings, page 58, which says, when every other voice is hushed, and in quietness we wait before him, the silence of the soul makes more audible the voice of God. The silence of the soul makes more audible the voice of God. Loneliness, alone in the cave, but he heard a still, small voice. A voice of gentle stillness. Then I think of the loneliness of the Apostle Paul. And that loneliness of the Apostle Paul is described in Sketches from the Life of Paul, pages 206 and 207. Paragraphs that we read so infrequently. Since his conversion, Paul's visits to Jerusalem had always been attended with anxiety and with a feeling of remorse as he gazed upon scenes that recalled his former life. There was the school of Gamaliel, where he'd received his education, the synagogue in which he worshipped, the house where the high priest had given him his commission to Damascus, the spot where the blood of Stephen had witnessed for Christ. As the apostle gazed upon the place of martyrdom, the scenes of its vividness rose up before him. Was he going forward to a similar fate? Never had he trod the streets of Jerusalem with so sad a heart as now. He knew that he could find few friends and many enemies. In the crowds around him were thousands whom the very mention of his name would excite to madness. He was in the city that had been the murderer of the prophets, which had rejected and slain the Son of God, and over which now hung the threatenings of divine wrath. And he could not count upon the sympathy and the support even of his own brethren in the faith. The unconverted Jews who had so closely followed upon his track had not been slow to circulate the most unfavorable reports in Jerusalem, both personally and by letter, concerning him and his work. And some even of the apostles and elders had received these reports as truth, making no attempt to contradict them and manifesting no desire to harmonize with him. The loneliness of Paul. Enemies, and not even the fellowship and support of those that profess to believe as he believed. Yes, truth requires a lonely walk. But let us notice carefully John 14:18. Using the margin, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. He who walks the way, the truth, and the life can know by faith, not by sight, that Jesus will not leave us orphans. He will not leave us alone. What a privilege, what an opportunity to experience with him the loneliness of truth. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And as we rest this evening hour before our eyes close in sleep, let us meditate on the price, the cost, and yet the glory of truth. I will not leave you orphans. I will come unto you. Open your Bibles and turn with me to a familiar verse in the Gospel of John, the 14th chapter and the 6th verse. And while we can repeat it from memory without any problems, let us really analyze what it's saying to us. Jesus replied to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The uniqueness of truth. No man can come to the Father except through one, Jesus Christ. There's not a multiple ways to the Father. There's not a multiple intercessors with the Father. There is only one intercessor between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. Only one. God does not deal in confusion. That is not His hallmark. That is not His character. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that same God that changes not has the same truth that changes not. Truth is unique as its author is unique. The Shema of Israel says literally, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is Jehovah one." Yesenius tells us that this Hebrew word, echad, translated one, can mean unique. And so it would read in translation, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is Jehovah unique, one and only. And He who came from Him is the only one by which we can find access back to Him." This same uniqueness is conveyed, as we've studied, in the Gospel of John in the first chapter and the 18th verse. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son or God, the Monogenes, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." When the Son or the Logos came to the world, He did not send Logi, multiple revelations of Himself. One. One only revealed the Father. And one only is the avenue back to the Father. And we need not, under any circumstances, be ashamed of the fact of the uniqueness of truth. One Christ, one Jesus, one way to the Father. But it is interesting, the warning that Jesus in His eschatological prophecy gave. And in each of the references to this eschatological prophecy in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, each one of them, while they vary within the inner parts of the prophecy, begin in identical, the same way. They caught one point, one emphasis. Turn to Matthew, the 24th chapter, and notice verses 4 and 5. Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5. They had asked the question, "When shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying that I am Christ or I am the Messiah, and shall deceive many." The first thing that Jesus warned about in this prophecy, when He told them about the last events, was that many will be deceived by many voices claiming to be Christ. God did not send the message of Revelation 14, 6 to 12 through many groups, many denominations. We can say, as Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Advent movement. There is no other religious organization that I know of on the face of the whole earth that came on time and preached that unique message that was given in Revelation 14. Again, as in the days of Christ, when He warned them of many Christs that would come, many voices, we too have been warned that this is exactly what we're going to face today. And as God began one movement, and only one movement, and established only one movement, and gave the trust to one people, so likewise, in this day, there has now become many voices. But notice what it says. This is the Review and Herald of December 13th, 1892. after the truth has been proclaimed as a witness to all nations, every conceivable power of evil will be set in operation, and minds will be confused by many voices saying, and what will they say? Lo, here is Christ. Lo, he is there. Where is that quoted from? The very warning that Jesus gave to his disciples. And now the application. Not only did he say, lo, here is Christ, lo, is there. This is the truth. I have the message from God. He sent me with great light. Many voices. My brother, my sister, truth is not proclaimed by many voices. Truth is proclaimed by one voice, and all voices echoing that one truth. A multiple numbers of truths are not of God. God is not confused, and God is not trying to confuse you. It's the voices that are trying to confuse you, sadly. Jesus warned us. Do we believe it or do we not? Do we believe the word of the Lord? The picture in salvation history is just the same. Consider Abraham and Isaac, and we've discussed that during this week. But we find that Abraham and Isaac are used in the scriptures as an illustration. Turn to Romans, the 9th chapter. Romans 9. Beginning with the 6th verse. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the word, for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. What is he talking about? Because they are the seed of Abraham, they're not all children. The Ishmaelites, the Arabs, the whole bunch. But there is one seed, and that was in Isaac. And why was he the seed? He was the child of the promise and not of the flesh. By an act of God, Sarah was permitted to have a son because it says here plainly, for this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Who intervened? God. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And when God spoke to him, as it's revealed there in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, the 17th verse, take now thine only son, the monogenes, and offer him. He offered his only son, monogenes. That wasn't his only son, but was the only son of promise. What's God trying to tell us? He's trying to tell us that he did not come and work through Ishmael. This was man's devising. He worked only through that which was his devising. The uniqueness of truth. Now we find a very interesting experience recorded in 2 Chronicles. It throws it into a little reverse setting from what we've been talking about, but it tells us something. Turn to 2 Chronicles, the 18th chapter. There in 2 Chronicles, the 18th chapter, we find the story of Jehoshaphat being where he ought not to be. He went to visit Ahab. And upon that visit, Ahab suggested that Jehoshaphat join him in battle and that they take back a town that Ahab had lost. Jehoshaphat says, let's inquire of the Lord. And so the king of Israel gathered together of prophets 400 men and said unto them, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead? Who were these 400 men? These 400 men were the prophets that Jezebel held back that Elijah didn't get a chance to kill. They didn't answer the call on Mount Carmel. And so they asked these prophets, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead? Now notice how many there are. 400 of them. Or shall we forbear? And they said, go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. And Jehoshaphat said, don't you have somebody else around that we can talk to? Well, Ahab said, I've got a fellow around here that I don't like. Micaiah. He's the son of Imlah. But he doesn't tell me anything good. He's always against me. Well, Jehoshaphat said, don't let the king of Israel say that. Call him. And so this individual is called for. Ahab sends a messenger. And now notice the 12th verse. And the messenger that went to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, behold, the words of the prophets declare good to the king with one assent. One assent. Let thy word, therefore, I pray thee, be like one of theirs, and speak thou good. Now here is a oneness in reverse. These 400 prophets, one assent. And keep in mind that in that final picture, Revelation 17, God puts it in their hearts to agree. We're going to face from the world one assent. Now let's notice the picture further, what develops. He comes and gives his message. 16th verse. Then he said, I see all Israel scattered upon the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, they have no master. Let them return, therefore, every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, did I not tell thee that he would not prophesy good about me, but evil? Again he said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and his host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one spake, saying after this manner, another said after that manner. And there came out a spirit, and stood before the Lord, and said, I will entice him. And then so the Lord said to him, how, wherewith? And he said, I'll go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken and the Lord hath spoken evil against thee. All right, what was the result? Notice now the 26th verse, what Ahab said. Thus saith the king, put this fellow in prison, and feed him with bread of affliction and with water affliction until I return in peace. Give him only bread and water. For sounding his voice against the assent of 400 prophets of the grove, or 400 prophets of Baal, I think it's prophets of the grove, he got the bread of affliction and the water of affliction. Truth, there's loneliness and we pay the price. And now we add to it the uniqueness of truth and we pay the price. And if we hold to that, we will pay the price ultimately. But in those circumstances, we'll be denied any and everything, but the Lord has promised that our bread and water will be sure. You see, truth is a lonely way, but it's a unique way. And only those that are willing to follow the lonely way and accept the uniqueness of truth will at last see him who is the way, the truth, and life. For no man cometh unto the Father but by him.